Well, that hymn which we've just sung certainly echoes some of the themes and aspirations of God's people in the days of Nehemiah. And so we return to Nehemiah and read the whole of chapter 4 before turning this evening to verses 15 through 23, the second half of the chapter. Nehemiah chapter 4, verses 1 through 23, pages 506 and 507. Of the Pew Bible. The title of our evening series is When the Lord Restores His People, the Book of Nehemiah. And we come for this seventh sermon on this book to the foresight of the godly or spiritual leader. Let us hear God's word. Now, when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged. And he jeered at the Jews, and he said in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burned ones at that?" Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, "Yes, what are they building? If a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt, and let not their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders." So we built the wall. And all the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. But when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry. And they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. And we prayed to our God and set a guard as a protection against them day and night. In Judah, it was said, "The strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There is too much rubble. By ourselves, we will not be able to rebuild the wall." And our enemies said, "They will not know or see till we come among them and kill them and stop the work." At that time, the Jews who lived near them came from all directions and said to us 10 times, "You must return to us." So in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall, in open places, I stationed the people by their clans, with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, "Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes." And now the words of our text this evening. When our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plan, we all returned to the wall, each to his work. From that day on, half of my servants worked on construction and half held the spears, shields, bows, and coats of mail. And the leaders stood behind the whole house of Judah, who were building on the wall. Those who carried burdens were loaded in such a way that each labored on the work with one hand and held his weapon with the other. And each of the builders had his sword strapped at his side while he built. The man who sounded the trumpet was beside me, and I said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, "The work is great and widely spread, and we are separated on the wall, far from one another. In the place where you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us." So we labored at the work, and half of them held the spears from the break of dawn until the stars came out. I also said to the people at that time, "Let every man and his servant pass the night within Jerusalem, that they may be a guard for us by night and may labor by day." So neither I, nor my brothers, nor my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us took off our clothes. Each kept his weapon at his right hand. The Lord bless this reading of his holy words. As we've considered how important is the notion of godly or spiritual leadership and God's use of this sort of leadership to the restoration of his people, we've learned that one reason for the importance of leadership amongst God's people is that the work of God is opposed. Sometimes it is intensely opposed, and at other times more subtly opposed. And yet it is a truth, and you can read of this in church history for sure, that wherever there is a significant movement of God in building up the health and the strength of the Church of Jesus Christ, then there is inevitably, it seems, opposition which comes against the church. And as we return then to complete Nehemiah 4 this evening, I want to make two comments about this opposition. And the first is to say that the opposition is real. We don't imagine this opposition. It is not born out of a sense of paranoia, sense that people are out to get us. Rather, it is the crafty but powerful resolve of Satan to destroy and to tear down what God intends to build up. Just as Satan, we believe, has a real personality, so he has a real hatred for God and his plans for his church. And yet one of the intelligent aspects of the personality of Satan is that although he is so strong, he's not divine for sure, but although he is so strong, yet he doesn't necessarily placard that strength for all to see. Rather, he comes in crafty ways, underhanded ways, unannounced ways, so that he may be more effective than if he announced that he was coming to assault the church. It may well be for that reason then, at least partially so, that Satan is not mentioned as inspiring the opposition of Sanballat and Tobiah, the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites here in Nehemiah 4. I want to make that point, the reality of the opposition to God's church, from a personal standpoint, a point of testimony, if I may say. For when I look back over the course of my own Christian life, having been born and brought up in the church, and having been taught the scriptures from my youngest days, if I was tempted to doubt any tenet of the Christian faith over the course of all those years, I confess it has been the reality of the personality of Satan that perhaps I've been tempted to doubt more than any other. But over the course of the years, two things have taken away that temptation. The first was the reading of C.S. Lewis's book, The Screwtape Letters, in which the senior demon Screwtape speaks to the junior tempter Wormwood. I was reminded in the reading of that book of how much is true to life and how much I had been blind to and how much I had dismissed and not even recognized the hand of Satan at work in the things that I had perceived, the things that I had seen, whether in my life or in the world around me. And God used that book to remind me that Satan is not a figment of our imagination. We believe in the reality of the personality of Satan. And believing in the reality of his personality, we believe also in the reality of his hatred against God and against his church. And thus it was not only the reading of C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters that took away any temptation to doubt the reality of Satan, but also the hard lessons of experience. Individual experiences for sure. Experience of the gates of hell opening for a season. and also having entered into leadership in the Christian church, the experience of that leadership, that if God is to use a pastor and the people whom he ministers to at all in any significant way, then we can bank on the fact that Satan will come and oppose what we do. One of the commentaries that I've consulted for this series is written by a man called J. Carl Laney. And in this commentary of his, he writes as follows: "No work of God ever proceeds without satanically inspired opposition." And that is, in fact, what Jesus himself promises, as we've read for our call to worship this evening from John 15, 18 through 21. And so my first comment this evening by way of introduction is that this opposition is real. And the second comment I'd make is that this opposition is varied. Satan may be the predominant permanent, as we may call him, of opposition to the Lord's work, yet such is his intelligence that he uses different weapons in order to attack the Christian church. And when the church was weak in the days of Nehemiah, the opposition, as we saw last time we were in this chapter, took the form, first of all, of ridicule, verses 1 through 3. Sanballat was enraged, and he jeered at the Jews, and he said in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burned ones at that?" And then Tobiah the Ammonite jumps on board, and he says, "Yes, what are they building? If a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall." In other words, Tobiah is saying that so fragile is this work of rebuilding the wall that even a fox gingerly creeping up the wall would knock it down. But of course, Nehemiah calls upon the name of the Lord, and he brings these taunts to God and prays about it. And because of that, the work continues. The people had a mind to work. And so the opposition goes to the next level, conspiracy, preparing from without to battle against God's people as they seek to build up the walls and as they seek to replace the gates that have been burned down, with the intention of sowing confusion amongst the people of God, verses 7 through 9. And so Satan's opposition, we'd say by introduction tonight, is both real and it is varied. Satan chooses the weapons that he deems likely to work the best. But whatever the tool, Satan does not want to stop anywhere short of the destruction of the Christian church. Of course, we fall back on the words of Jesus, that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. That is our confidence, the teaching of the Lord Jesus. But it does not mean to say that the attacks of Satan upon the church are not real and are not damaging to some extent. So we left off with Nehemiah rousing the people in the marvelous words of verse 14. "And I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, 'Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes.'" In these words, we see the resolve of Nehemiah as a godly or spiritual leader. But tonight, turning to verses 15 through 23, we notice his foresight. He's not satisfied simply with issuing a rallying cry. Rather, he has the foresight to maintain the progress that has already been made to ensure that the walls are ultimately built and the gates are replaced. And in these verses, then, we see tonight the foresight of Nehemiah in two ways. The first is in the way in which the opposition is rebuffed, verse 15. "When our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plan, we all returned to the wall, each to his own work." Nehemiah, recording what happened, teaches us that rebuffing took place by three means. First of all, the rumbling of the opposition. In other words, they got wind of what was happening, and that itself helped them to set back, to push back the opposition that was coming against them. You see, Satan operates in the dark, which typically means that the instruments he chooses to use in coming against the church function behind the scenes. That is what Sanballat and Tobiah were doing. But of course, what they were attempting was heard of by those who are lying or living outside of Jerusalem, and they bring words to Nehemiah and to the people of God working in the city. So long as they have the cover of darkness, they can proceed and develop their hostilities against the people of God. And yet God sheds light on such places of darkness, and thereby the opposition to the work of God is inevitably challenged. And notice how Nehemiah states the matter here in verse 15, that God had frustrated their plan. The element and advantage of surprise was taken away. It's important then for us to be alert to this. When it appears that Satan is stirring up opposition to the work of the church and you are not sure with whom to side, I would suggest that we do two things. First of all, ask yourself a question. Are those trying to influence me operating in the darkness or in the light? For when something is of God, there is a proceeding in the light. Remember how the Lord Jesus Christ described himself, "I am the light of the world." And by contrast, he describes those who do not come to him as not coming to the light, but remaining in the darkness, remaining under cover of darkness. And so it is when the Christian church faces opposition. We ask ourselves, are those who are coming against the Christian church operating in the light, or are they operating in the darkness? That is the way in which we can ascertain whether the opposition given is from God because of the sins of the church, or from the devil because the church is actually doing the will of God. The second thing we can do is pose a question. When we are interacting with those who come against the church, we ask them whether they would like to bring their concerns forward. And more often than not, what we find is that by taking away the advantage of working in the dark, we are able to learn whether the opposition is of God or of the devil. And so the opposition is rebuffed, first of all, by the discovery of the opposition in the first half of verse 15. And then we learn that it's rebuffed by the organization of defense. Says Nehemiah, still in verse 15, "We all returned to the wall." In other words, there is a return to this theme of unity amongst God's people in working for the cause. They clung together and they continued the work. They resisted being waylaid or distracted and declined the invitation of the Jews to forsake Jerusalem to disperse to the outlying rural areas. And I think when Nehemiah writes here then that we all return to the wall, he's reflecting back on what we've already seen in Nehemiah 3 of the organization, the intricate organization of the work of building up the wall. You see, one of the aspects of wisdom that leaders in the church need to have is to know when to deal with an issue and when to ignore it. When is there opposition to the work of the church which really needs to be discarded as a distraction from the building up of the wall, and when there is opposition that needs to be addressed? I would say this, that sometimes there needs to be less chatter and more the clatter of the tools as the wall is built and the opposition is silenced. There are things which godly or spiritual leaders cannot manage. They can but turn them over to God and commit these things to God as the work of the church goes forward. But when we do commit these things to God, we get on with the work that has been given to us so that the work proceed. So the second way in which the opposition is rebuffed then is through the organization of the defense. And then thirdly, less clear in the text here, but I believe it's implicit throughout, is that there is a trusting in God. Notice what Nehemiah writes here. We all return to the wall, each to his work. They were weak in themselves. Their trust is in the Lord. Although the trust is not mentioned explicitly, yet it is the energy which aids the work. When we trust in the Lord, we find ourselves to have an energy which we do not have when we are not trusting him, when fear has taken over and it begins to paralyze us and to freeze us, when we become like deer in the headlights. Well, when we are trusting in the Lord, then we find ourselves to have an energy, to have a strength, to have a focus, to have an attention to the call and that which we must get on with. Remember how Ezra, the priest and scribe, is later recorded by Nehemiah to have counseled the people in Nehemiah 8. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. And it is that then which enables them all to return to the wall and for each person in particular to perform his function in the building up of the wall. In other words, verse 15 teaches us that faith in the midst of the opposition is vital. We're not talking about faith in terms of that initial moment of trust and resting in the Lord for our salvation, but the ongoing walk of faith, the growth of faith which subdues the assaults of hell. Isn't this one of the reasons why we find Martin Luther to be such an heroic figure in the history of the church? And we reflect upon that hymn, Ein fester Berg, a mighty fortress is our God. And listen to the way in which his faith just pervades that hymn. Listen to one of the verses. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. Faith isn't mentioned in that verse, and yet it pulsates trust in God, trust in the purposes of God, that Satan is already defeated. And yes, his influence is still felt. And Satan is more powerful than me as an individual person, but he's not more powerful than me, indwelt by the Spirit of the risen and ascended Lord Jesus Christ. Greater is he who is in you, said the Apostle John, than he who is in the world. And so faith in the midst of opposition to the church, and we need to learn these things and hide these things in our minds and hearts for the days in which we live. Faith takes hold of the Word of God. Faith applies the principles of the Word of God. Faith looks at the present in terms of the promises that have already been made. And faith looks at the prospects of the Christian church according to the plan of God's redemption, which has already been revealed in the Scripture, which says that the risen and ascended Lord Jesus Christ will be with his church, his people, all days, every day, until the end of the age. So first of all, then, the opposition is rebuffed, and it's rebuffed by three means: the rumbling of the opposition, the organization of defense, and trust in God. But with this rebuffing of the opposition comes a second matter related to the foresight of Nehemiah, and that is found in verses 16 through 23. The alertness of the people of God is increased, and it shows itself in seven ways, and I'm just going to run through these briefly this evening. First of all, we see the alertness increased in terms of the division of labor in the first half of verse 16. From that day on, half of my servants worked on construction, and half held the spears, shields, bows, and coats of mail. It's this verse and the next verse which are the origin of a magazine which Charles Haddon Spurgeon produced as from the year 1865. because he saw that what was needed was both the building on the one hand and the battling on the other. And so Nehemiah puts in place this division of labor. The division of labor may have slowed the progress in terms of the building up of the wall and the reconstruction of the gates, but the important point was that the work went forward. There needs to be something of this division of labor today. There are those in a place who can practically help the building up of the church. And there are those in a different place in life who are called to fight and wrestle for the people of God in prayer. We see this in different places in the scriptures. I'm thinking of the Battle of Rephidim, where Aaron and Hur hold up the arms of Moses. And every time Moses' arms were lifted up, the people of God prevailed. And every time the arms dropped down, the people of God were threatened with defeat. Do you see this division of labor then? That all are to be involved in the building up of the church. I want to say that if you find yourself able-bodied, then it is for us to find our niche in the service of the church, and I know so many have. But it's not the will of God if you profess the name of the Lord Jesus Christ not to have a niche in the ministry of the church. But then there are those who may be of more advanced years, whose physical strength is largely gone. Does it mean that we enter into some retirement in the work of the church? No, it just means that we enter into a different sphere of labor. What is that sphere of labor? It is wrestling with God in prayer for the ministry of the church. I'm reminded of this very close to home. It wasn't my intention to say this, but I will say it. When I think back upon my father's life, he's had two pulpits, one very much like this one, with wood, standing behind it, preaching. And another has been a wheelchair. And he retired at the age of 53 due to ill health. And so more than half his ministry has been spent out of a pulpit and in a wheelchair. And yet one of the things that has greatly encouraged me over the years is that even though he is not actively involved in the practical ministry of the church, he doesn't have the tools in his hands to help build up the church. He's nevertheless very much involved in the ministry of the church in regard to fighting and wrestling in prayer for the prospect of the church, the building up of the church, the building up of Seventh Reformed Church through the ministry of his son, the building up of many other congregations, praying for those who are practically involved. And I want to say to you tonight, if you are professing faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then there should be one of these two ways in which you are involved in the building up of the church: either hands-on, engaged in the ministry, trying to put the bricks in place so that the church grows in health and strength, or behind the scenes, wrestling in prayer with God, that his name be glorified in the midst of his people. And one of the joys of pastoral work is to find that there are those so engaged behind the scenes. So the alertness is increased, and it's increased by a division of labor. And then secondly, it's increased by a uniting of the community. Verse 16 and verse 17, the leaders stood behind the whole house of Judah who were building on the wall. The work may be diversified, but the leaders unite the effort. They are directing the work, and they can see the labors of those who are hands-on putting the bricks in the wall. And they can see the efforts of those who are standing ready to wrestle and fight for the people of God at work on the wall. They are not behind the people in terms of following them, but behind them in terms of supporting and guiding them. They are doubtless directing the building, but also observing where defense is needed most, such that there is a unity between the leaders and the lead. They know then that there is this division of labor, but in the division of labor, a unity of vision and of aspiration. And I would say this in regards to the Christian church today: do not expect the elders to do everything in the church. Do not expect the deacons to do everything in the church. Do not expect the minister to do everything in the church. The role of leaders in the church is to make sure, under the guiding inspiration of the Word of God, that the whole of the people of God are involved in the work, either practically building up the work or wrestling in prayer that the work be completed. And then thirdly, there's a balancing of responsibilities. The second half of verse 17 and the beginning of verse 18. Those who carried burdens were loaded in such a way that each labored on the work with one hand and held his weapon with the other. And each of the builders had his sword strapped at his side while he built. Since the work could not afford the allotment of too many workers to function as soldiers, even those continuing the construction were armed. They used, in some dexterous fashion, one hand to labor on the wall and the other hand to maintain readiness for the fight. We must have a heart then for both. Whatever our function, our specific function in the church, as we are called and led by God, we have this particular interest, this particular passion, this particular niche, and this particular role. But it is not isolated from the whole cause, but we realize that our work in the name of Jesus Christ for the glory of God is one cog in a whole spiritual machinery whereby the church of Jesus Christ progresses. We are to battle and we are to build. Jesus expresses this by means of two pictures of Christian discipleship in Luke 14:28 through 33. Time has gone, so I won't go into it now. I'll just read the verses. Jesus says, "For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who come out against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." Jesus is speaking there about Christian discipleship, and he speaks of it in terms of these two pictures: building and battling. And whatever we are called to do in particular, in terms of building up the cause of Jesus Christ, we labor in the context of these two things: building and battling, a balancing of responsibilities. And then fourthly, a call to action. Second half of verse 18 through verse 20. "The man who sounded the trumpet was beside me, and I said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, 'The work is great and widely spread, and we are separated on the wall, far from one another. In the place where you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there.'" Once more, we see the balancing of divine responsibility, human responsibility, and divine sovereignty. On the one hand, the trumpeter sounds the trumpet. There's a call to understand the greatness of the work and to avoid becoming isolated from one another. Nehemiah has already, verse 14, counseled the people to fight for one another. In the event of an attack, rally to the point where it occurs. Stand fast with one another. This is the call to action. How contrary this is to the divided state of the church today, which may very well explain why the church, for all the seismic number of Christians in the land, find ourselves so opposed. Is it not that the lack of unity has led small but vociferous minorities in the land to drive a bus through the walls of the church. The enemy has come in and made great headway in threatening the place of the church in the land today. But I do believe that as we wake up, one of the encouraging things that is happening is that the Lord's people are learning slowly what it is to fight not against one another, but for one another. And so, fifthly, there is again this trust in God. Notice the way that Nehemiah makes this wonderful statement in the closing words of verse 20, "Our God will fight for us." Well, there's a responsibility for the people. Their confidence must be in God who will fight for them. He will give the victory. And already he is granting the wisdom to organize the defense, and he will give the heart for the fight and the strength to do the fighting. God's people are brought into being by a unilateral action of God's grace. We are chosen by God the Father. We are redeemed by God the Son. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And yet, being elect, being redeemed, being sealed, the call has come to us to fight with the confidence of knowing that it is God who is actually fighting for us. And so, sixthly then, a working hard, verse 21. "So we labored at the work, and half of them held the spears from the break of dawn until the stars came out." The reason for this hard work has previously been given in verse 6 of the chapter. The people had a mind to work. Yes, they may have loved the work in which they were engaged, but the work was not the terminus of their love. It was not the extent of their love. It was not the limitation of their love. What did it really matter, the bricks and the mortar? What did it really matter, the gates? What really mattered was the Lord for whom they were working. And it was the Lord that gave them this mind to work. And with this mind to work, we are told in verse 21, "We labored at the work, and half of them held the spears from the break of dawn until the stars came out." Brenda and I, in returning to Grand Rapids the other day, passed through the south of England. And we took the opportunity to visit the home of Sir Winston Churchill, who died in 1965, 50 years ago. One of the things for which Churchill was famous was his black dog, his sense of depression. And one of the ways in which he endeavored to tackle his sense of depression was by, as busy as he was, building walls in his garden, 200 bricks a day, and then writing 2,000 words a day. And hence he left behind volumes on the Second World War in particular, and he also wrote a book called The Great Republic on America. He was, of course, half American in terms of his parentage. And I was reminded of that, this age of instant gratification, that the Church of Jesus Christ is not rebuilt overnight. But if we take a leaf out of Winston Churchill's book, what do? 200 bricks a day, 2,000 words a day, bit by bit, bit by bit. And so there you walk through the marvelous gardens of Chartwell there in Kent in England. And you see the walls of the garden, complete, tall, a plaque in the middle of one of the gardens. This wall was built by Winston Churchill, 1925 to 1935. And we might not see all the fruit of our efforts in our own lifetime, but we build in faith, believing that God will bless hard work because he's called us to it. We don't work because we're workaholics, as if the work is our love, although we do love the work, but we work ultimately because we love the Lord. Loving the Lord, we have a mind to work. And having a mind to work, we work hard. because the cause of Jesus Christ is our great passion, that there is no other purpose or cause like it in this world. And so seventhly, we learn that the alertness increased through self-denial, verses 22 and 23. I also said to the people at the time, let every man and his servant pass the night within Jerusalem, that they may be a guard for us by night and may labor by day. So neither I, nor my brothers, nor my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us took off our clothes. Each kept his weapon at his right hand. Nehemiah institutes a second shift. This was necessary until the wall was rebuilt and the gates fixed afresh, for the city would remain vulnerable until that time. And so all threw in their lot. None allowed themselves to become unprepared for attack. They kept their clothes on and carried their weapon in their hands, or as some of the translations put it, even when they went for water. Self-denial, says Matthew Henry, is the first lesson in Christ's school. So I ask us as we close then, what hinders us from functioning like this today? And I just want to list four things in closing. Time has gone. But to say, first of all, I think ignorance of Satan's devices is one of the hindering factors. We do not realize how he comes against the church, how he stirs hostility from without, and is quite possibly doing that today. And he tries to sow confusion and doubt within. And then there's complacency about the work. We live as if the church will just tick over as it always done. Certainly God has promised that the church will be here at the end of the age when Jesus Christ returns. That's our great confidence. But it doesn't mean in turn then that we can just sit by and say, well, let's just let the church tick over. Okay, the budget's done for the year, the committees are filled. But rather to have a vision for God's glory and his greatness. Not to remain satisfied with just handing the church on to our children and saying, here you are, it's your turn to do the work. As if it's a drudgery. But asking God how he might so use us as his instruments, that notwithstanding the opposition to the church, we may, when we leave this scene, leave a church that's in a healthier position than when we came to it, either through birth into the covenant community or profession of faith. And then fear of man. Whereas the fear of God energizes, the fear of man debilitates. And in the months and years to come, it looks very likely that we will be in a position to ask ourselves increasingly which looms larger in our thinking, the fear of God or the fear of man. And how can we tell? Well, if it's the fear of man, then we'll be like deer in the headlights. If it's the fear of God, then the joy of the Lord will be our strength, and we will rise to the challenges and own God as our own. And then fourthly, weariness within. Although the building of the wall brought about a weariness due to its intensity. By day working on the building up of the wall, and by night guarding the work that was done, it's more likely the case that our building produces a weariness because of how extensive the work is. It goes on until we are relieved from the work by our calling to our heavenly home. What will help us more than anything is the remembrance that both the work and the battle belongs to the Lord. The victory is already ours in Christ Jesus, even though the individual battle continues. And so many of the principles then in the book of Nehemiah are by now familiar to us. But the call of God comes to us through the word to figure out with the help of God's wisdom how to apply these principles to us as leaders, that we might be godly and spiritual leaders, and to the led, that we might all return to the wall, each to his own work, whether the building in a practical sense, or if we're in a different place in life, battling in prayer for those who are doing the work. May God help us to take away from this study what is in his will for us individually and as a covenant community. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for the wisdom of your word and for all that was given to Nehemiah in terms of his foresight of protecting the work in which they were engaged. We praise you, O God, that we are here today because the work has gone on, not supremely the work of your people, but ultimately the work of your Son, who by his death and by his resurrection has built the church, procured the future of the church, and we are glad. May then your joy be our strength. May we be possessed not by the fear of man, but by the reverential awe in which we hold you. And we'll give you all the praise as you fulfill our purposes, your purposes for our individual lives and for our covenant community. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.